In January of 1998, I started dating the most beautiful girl, of whom I now call my wife, Megan. We were students at a one-year Bible college in Colorado. Just 2 weeks after dating, I invited her on a road trip back to Chicago, of course, to introduce her to my family, to my parents, and youth pastor. We drove my 86 Honda Civic and brought along two other students on the trip that would help with the drive and play as chaperones as well. We had a great, quick four-day trip. I showed Megan the sights of Chicago, and of course, I showed her off. We had a great time in Chicago. The drive back home did not go as smoothly, though. In the course of this 17-hour road trip back to Estes Park, Colorado, three of the drivers were pulled over for speeding, myself included. And after we entered Colorado, we actually managed to get a flat tire. I got out the spare and managed with some semblance of confidence to change the tire, of course trying to impress the others. We lowered the car and we were off. But within 20 minutes of driving, we felt the car pulling to one side and heard a pop. The spare tire blew out. And at this point of the trip, we had no idea what all this was about. It was confusing, and we just actually just passed about 2-3 miles from a city and trying to figure out what to do. We had no idea what to do. We were young. I was 19 at the time, and all of us were young and trying to figure out life. Well, we sat there at the side of the road, and for a little bit, you know, and then we mustered enough courage to pray and to ask God for wisdom and strength. We didn't hear a direct audible revelation from God, but we just entrusted ourselves and said, God, this is your problem. Figure this out. Well, we're now back at the journeying with Paul in this passage in Acts chapter 27. For the past six chapters, Acts, we've been actually traveling with Paul. And really for the past 2 years, Paul has been in prison. He's been incarcerated. He has been in prison awaiting his transport to Rome and awaiting his trial. He appeals to Caesar, and now he's waiting to get to Rome. It's been a hard road for Paul. And at the moment when, as the readers were almost ready to move on from trial to trial, as the moment we're tired of hearing disaster after disaster, at the moment when we want some relief, we get to chapter 27, and it actually doesn't bring relief. It actually adds more upon more, injury upon injury. If it wasn't land destruction, it's now sea destruction is what we get in chapter 27. This morning, we are going to encounter a shipwreck. And it seems as though everything at this point of the book of Acts has conspired against God's messenger, against God's gospel, against God's word. Everything has conspired against Paul from getting there to Rome. It is through many dangers, toils, and snares that he has gone through. But it is God who will lead and save him and lead him home, which is saying that. You see, when all appeared hopeless, God encourages and saves for the sake of his mission. I think that's really the big theme that we're going to see from this passage, that when all appears hopeless, God encourages and saves for the sake of his mission. You see, most of us, and myself included, we have a tendency to have a very pessimistic outlook in life, and that way ultimately leads us to hopelessness and discouragement. What should really be our response, though? What should really be our response when we're confronted with challenges in life or trials in life, when our expectations are not met? How should we respond? You see, I believe this chapter will therefore help us to believe in God's word and remind us that we are to be used by God's mission, to be used in God's mission. You see, we should believe in God's word. And belief in God's word will remind us that we are to be used in God's mission. This chapter really is about God's grace, enabling God's servant to do God's mission. God's grace, enabling God's servant to do God's mission. So let's look at our text. And I will note that, yes, it's a long chapter, but it's really simply divided in two sections. Aaron did a great job reading it. It's verses 1 through 20. Verses 1 through 20, we really see the conclusion of this drifting through difficulty and hopelessness. That's the way I entitled it. Drifting through difficulties resulting in hopelessness. And in verses 21 to 44, we see the second section, divine encouragement and salvation. So let's look at this drifting through difficulty that results in hopelessness. Chapter 27 really is an eyewitness account. It is actually being in the eye of some incredible and intense storm. Luke has joined the journey with Paul to go to Rome in verse 1. We see that with the inclusion of we, this pronoun there. Paul and his companions now, they traveled through Rome, to Rome. They set their sail there. In verses 1 and 2, we see that. You know, which of course is a real fulfillment of God's word. You see, all the way beginning from chapter 19, verse 21, this has been God's destination for Paul, chapter 19, verse 21. If the gospel is going to continue to shape the face of the world, then God must have God's messenger make it to the center of the world, Rome. If this little gospel message is going to shape and create incredible change in the world, then God's messenger has to make it to the center of the world, which was Rome in that day. Chapter 19, verse 21 says this, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." From chapter 20, Paul's eyes have been fixed to go to Rome. Why? Because if God's message is going to shape the world, then his messenger must make it to the center of the world. And in chapter 23, verse 11, after he's incarcerated and been beaten up, an angel of the Lord appears to him. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And in our passage, verse 24 here, in our passage, we have the same language, the same reminder in verse 24. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." You see, what's at stake here is not Paul's life. What's at stake here is not these 276 people that are on this boat. What is at stake in this chapter really is the fulfillment of God's word. Will God's word prove to be true? And will his promises continue through this man? Will they continue? That's what's at stake here in this passage. Will Paul make it? Will God's messenger make it to the center of the world, Rome? And will God's mission continue in this way? You see, Luke has ordered this chapter in a way that declares that nothing will and has gotten in the way to fulfill God's word. Nothing can stand in its way. God's word spreads like weeds. This year, it's my first time kind of doing intense gardening and trying to plant some nice trees. We actually put up a Japanese maple tree, and it's beautiful. But instantly, within a few weeks, you see weeds just growing and creeping in and just intensifying, kind of actually try to kill this tree. Well, in one sense, the intensity of those weeds growing and trying to kill this one nice little Japanese maple tree, that's how the Word of God is growing in the good sense, in the good connotation. The Word of God is growing. And so, in this chapter, we see that God's Word actually will stand firm and actually will succeed through the trials, through the perils that Paul will face. See, Luke has recorded for us that despite the difficulties of life, God will see his servant through. God will send his servant. You see, God will encourage his servant through this way. It is through many trials and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul has already declared that in chapter 14, verse 16. Through many trials and many tribulations and trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Another thing that's really interesting in this passage, actually, is in verse 3. we actually see this this new cohort, the Augustine cohort, Julius, treat Paul kindly. It really does come to some sense of serenity as a result of all the intense courtrooms that Paul has been in. Every situation, lawyers are trying to attack him, the judges are not being fair, and now we get in verse 3 a sense of encouragement. This man Julius actually is treating Paul kindly. It is a bit of relief after these past six chapters encountering a political and governmental officials that are trying to mistreat Paul and actually trying to use him for their own political advantage. This man, Julius, has none of that. Paul is cared for while he's in chains. He actually also has leeway within this passage at the end of verse 3. You see, Paul is actually being taken care of. These are gentle words. And that's essentially what it means is that the Gentile, even ruler, is not even threatened by Paul. That's what it means. He actually sees his innocence and perhaps his maturity in as a man, as an individual. Julius sees that and he's like, this guy's not a murderer. He's not like the other prisoners that I have at my charge. And he's treated kindly. And yet, the passage doesn't allow us to just sit in that serenity. Right. Yet in the midst of this serene gesture, we have this massive storm. Within these 20 verses, the repetitive phrase is quite deafening, isn't it? I mean, did you catch it? Verse 7, here in verse 7. Look at verse 7 where it begins, this idea that we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. Difficulty. Verse 8, next verse. Coasting along, it was difficult. And in verse 16 in this passage here, it says, we manage with difficulty to secure the ship's boats. I mean, it is tough. There is some intense brute strength that's happening as a result of this intense moment here. Difficulty. This is real. This really happened. People's lives were at stake at this point here. The difficulty wasn't also just because you know, the crew didn't get along. It wasn't because the food was terrible as they were on this boat. It was because of the winds. You see that other repetition here in verse 4. It begins in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, and as the winds did not allow us to go further. Verse 14, the idea of the wind here in this passage in verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind. No longer is it just intense wind. It's a tempestuous wind. And also it actually has a name. It's the northeaster wind. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed. I mean, this is intense. I mean, this peril in this time is associated with the very fact that we see in verse 9. It actually is winter at this time. Verse 9 tells us that it's actually, since the time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. You see, the fast is related to the Day of Atonement. It was the day Yom Kippur. It was this Day of Atonement that was celebrated in October. And now that day was already over. So essentially, we are in November through January of this time. That's when the trip was actually begun and commenced. They're in that season. And everyone knows, commentators tell us, that at this time, there was no open season traveling in the Mediterranean Sea. It was logical. But of course, we get from this passage that the professionals actually looked at the situation, they looked at the climate, and they said, no, in fact, we will go. Did you see that passage where the owner of the ship and the pilot, verse 10, they say no, verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owners of the ship and to what Paul said. Why? Well, because the professionals were clearly the ones who understood. Paul, being some itinerant preacher, of course doesn't understand what's going on really in the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, you know, the pilots, you can imagine them saying to themselves, you know, we've done this many times. We've done this trip before. This is a cargo ship. These prisoners who are here are here accidentally. I mean, really, we know what we're doing, Paul. And who do you think you are as a prisoner giving us advice, verse 10? Of course, the centurion says, well, you know, I look at his credentials, the pilot and the owner of the ship. His credentials actually dictate a little bit more and have more bearing to who you are, Paul. Of course I'm going to listen to them in verse 11. But not only that, actually, we also know that it was actually an economic choice. I mean, they had to deliver the goods. I mean, there are tons of goods that just that you see being thrown off. The tackle's gone. The weed is gone. Everything is being thrown off. But it was an economic one. No, you know, we have to make this delivery. And of course, the delivery needed to be made. Of course, it being winter, the season of winter, the stakes now were higher. They actually were able to have a higher return because no other ships was traveling at that time. They were the only ones. They had a monopoly, essentially, at this time, traveling. So it was not an economic choice. The professionals knew what they were doing, and clearly it was an economic one. As I was studying this passage, I couldn't but help be reminded of a book that Eric Larson wrote called Isaac Storm. I read a few years back. It takes us on this thrilling seaside city in Texas in 1900, to a time when people felt as though they actually controlled nature. Eric Larson, he paints the story of how an infamous hurricane hit Galveston, Texas on September 8th, devastating not just the whole community, but actually destroying people's sense of faith in what the professionals actually have thought. He actually traces a story about this man named Isaac Klein, who was he was one of the first U.S. Weather Bureau professionals, and he actually failed to understand the times. He actually failed to see the swelling, the deep sea swells, the particular winds that greeted the city that very morning, not understanding the reality of what this hurricane meant. And almost you can imagine, 8,000 people died that very day as a result of this professional who is giving this advice. Well, the professional pilot in chapter 27 and the owner of the ship, they missed the signs. They thought they had an economic reality that was more bearing than what Paul's words in verse 10. And the result of that actually is in verse 20, isn't it? All hope of survival was abandoned. I mean, you can almost stop at verse 20 and just say, man, where should we go from here? Will Paul really make it to Rome? You see, what was once an economic advantage, delivery of this cargo of the wheat and supplies, has now become an insurance company's nightmare, really. I mean, who's going to pay for all the loss at this point in verse 20? All is lost, not just material things, but all hope is lost. They face this northeastern wind. It is completely devastating. It is totally dire at this point. And what happens when you're in a situation when all is at loss, when the thought of being saved is abandoned? What happens at that point? Is it just bleak silence? Is it just utter, well, you know, fatalistic? It's going to happen anyways. We might as well just throw up our hands and go on. Well, I think really the reality of what happens in verses 20 should lead us to asking ourselves, well, how would you respond? How do you respond when you face these bleak situations like this? They're really natural responses that we all have, don't we? There are natural tendencies within who we are when we face situations. And don't you love this chapter and the fact that Paul is an innocent bystander at this point. He's not being chased by anyone. What's causing all this drama? It's God, who is the creator and sustainer of life, of the earth, is really what's happening here. But how do you respond when you're faced with these unforeseeable challenges, when these acts of nature, if you will, or acts of just random malicious or expectations that are not being fulfilled in your life, how do you act? Well, I wrote down a few things on how we actually react. The first one is guilt. You know, what did I do to deserve this? I knew I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have been there. You know, I knew I shouldn't have gotten in that stupid boat in the first place. Why did I do that? Guilt. We all have it. We all face it. That's the natural tendency of us. Anger. Well, God, you must be angry at me. You know, and we get angry back, and it leads to bitterness. So you're getting back at me at this point. Self-righteous. You know, clearly it's their problem, not mine. It's not me. It's not on me. It's them. But we act religious in it. We act religious in our situations. What must I do to earn God's good favor, God's good fortune in this? What must I do to earn his reward again? Or another one is take flight. I'm done with dealing with this. I'm just going to take off. I'm gone. I'm out of here. You know, we do this all the time. We veg out in front of the couch. We're out. We're gone. You see, our response always indicates what we believe about God. Our tendency is to respond in these ways, isn't it? Our temptation is to actually somehow work our own way through the situation, rather than just saying, Lord, this is what you've given us. I'm your servant. I have begun the suicidal mission a long time ago when I gave my life over to you. And this is your problem. You see, that is what needs to be our response. Well, verses 1 to 20 leads to hopelessness. Then let's look at verses 21 through 44, where we get encouragement and salvation. I love my Bible. It's actually divided in verse 20 is the last verse in that page, and 21 is the beginning of a new page. Very symbolic, isn't it? It's a new page. anyways, beginning in verse 21, Paul stands up. He leads the crowd. He leads the crew. He leads these 276 people, and he begins by giving them a word. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." It's a very natural tendency, isn't it, of us? Paul, he's human as well. Commentators like to debate whether he was intending this to kind of just say, "Aha, in your face, I knew it was right," or actually trying to tell us, no, he actually had a prophetic word then, and it actually was prophetic that there would incur a lot of loss. Whatever way you want to choose to understand it, it's okay. But I would rather say, Paul's a man. He's been here. He's been in this boat with these 276 people. It's getting exhausting. Yeah, you should have heard my voice from the beginning, and now we're here at this point. But what is it that leads him to have the capacity to speak in this way? Well, it's the encouragement, isn't it? It's the divine encouragement that he encounters there in verse 22 and following. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for be strengthened," is really what it means, "for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship." Here he is encountered in verse 22 with an angel of the Lord. He's encouraged by this angel. And the angel actually encourages him about the very promise that God had given him in chapter 23, that you will testify to the very fact that you will go to Rome and stand before Caesar. Again, the very word of God is what brings encouragement. Yes, he was encouraged physically by this angel, a ministering angel, as Hebrews chapter 1 talks about. but also he was encouraged more by the confidence of what God's word had promised to him back in chapter 23. What is the foundation to Paul's confidence and his ability to lead the other 275 people? It's that he's able to stand upon God's word. God's word is what gives him the ability to speak up and to say, no, my God, the God that I worship, the God that created the heavens and the earth, that one has promised. He's promised to fulfill his word. Verse 22, the end of it. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, verse 25. Amen. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That is intense confidence there. It's intense confidence and faith in God's word. Again, God's messenger at this point uses the very thing that only brings reproof. Not so much his life, but actually God's word. God's word is what does the work. God's word is what creates change. God's word is what people heed and hear and say, in fact, I will do what he says. They do take heart after that. When 14 nights had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. Again, there's now a visual, physical realization that God's word actually has stood. Don't you love the fact, too, that perhaps within those 14 days, you can imagine the 275 people were probably saying, you know, again, thinking to themselves, going back and forth, you know, he is a prisoner here. Should we believe his word? You know, we know the things, the charges that really have brought him to this point. You can tell, you hear the little inwards that are going on between the passengers there. Should we believe him within these 14 days? Do we really believe him? And then, of course, verse 28, they took the sounding, this fathom, 20 fathoms, and then they get closer and closer. And it continues on. And then they try to save themselves, is what we see in verse 31. The sailors here, they've had enough. They're exhausted. They've had enough. We're going to actually escape our own selves and save our own selves. Verse 31 there. But of course, Paul warns them and says, no, we all must do this together. We must all be in this together. You cannot be saved if you do that. Verse 31. And so the boat, they cut off everything. They cut off the ropes and all of that. Well, look at verse 37. I want to make just another comment about verse 37 here. There's something that's so great about this passage. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. That's the conclusion of this incredible journey that they've been in this Mediterranean Sea for a long time. There's satisfaction. There's encouragement. And in one sense, you could almost end at verse 37 and say, this chapter's done. Can we just move on? But Luke doesn't want to let this moment escape. He wants us to remind us that, yeah, they've eaten, they've had their fill, but there's still danger in the midst of it. I mean, that's what verse 39 and following is all about. There's still some life-threatening situations. Those who could swim, they go out. And those who needed to find this buoy for the stern to find the surf, well, they need encouragement as well, verse 41. But the end, the conclusion, verse 44, and so was that all were brought safely to land. No one was killed. Everyone was saved. The centurion actually, in fact, saved Paul. Don't you love that? Again, the centurion, this Gentile individual. So, how do you read a passage like this? Well, I think we should read a passage like this and say, what situations in life do we face that lead us to discouragement, that result in hopelessness? Or, what situations are we facing that the world and Satan tries to tell you, that's a hopeless situation, that's all lost, abandon it now. Get away from it. Run away from it. Feel guilty. it's okay. Work your way to earn God's favor. Because nevertheless, we've all been there. And we all will be there. And what we need is actually what Paul gets. Ministering angels, as Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews chapter 1. Angels that actually come and remind us about God's word. About God's word. What's monumental is not the angel. What's monumental is God's word, that he actually fulfills his promise. I know we don't necessarily talk about angels, or we might have some skewed view about, you know, we all saw that TV show years back, these angels that appear and they represent some divine, you know, they do. But that's not monumental. It's the word of God that is presented here in verse 22 that is what carries the weight. So our response, we should respond with faith, as it says there in verse 24, where Paul says, I have faith, verse 25. So how do you respond when the word of the street is all hope of us being saved is abandoned? How do we respond to this? Well, simply, I have a few points of application. We need to hear and believe God's word. And once we hear and believe God's word, are capable of leading others. Some of us want to lead others without God's word. Some of us want to lead our own households without God's word. Some of us want to lead without God's word. This passage clearly describes that one begets the other. God's word in God's messenger is capable of leading and bringing salvation to other people. God's messenger receives encouragement in order that he might bring encouragement to others in the midst of this intense storm. So we need to hear and believe God's word, and that will enable us to lead others. Number two, if you're in an environment that is hostile to the gospel, remember that it's an opportunity for you to lead others. Again, 275 people, including Paul and his companions, no doubt had various views of who God was. Who is this God? And so Paul here tries to validate this God, the God that he worships, the God that he has faith in. He's in a hostile environment. I mean, even to the last bit, the sailors are actually the ones who want to kill the prisoners. That's still hostility. Some of you work in hostile environments. Some of you live in hostile environments. But the point is this. May the word of God still fill your life, that may it be an opportunity to lead others into saving faith into Jesus. Not only that, number three, I'll ask a question. Do you have so much scientific proof of the circumstances that you're in, that it's hard for you to believe some divine encounter can happen in the midst of it? Are we so scientific laden that it's so hard for us to realize that there could be a divine opportunity that could happen in the midst of this? So what would science say? Well, Oscar, you idiot, you should have got new tires before you went on your trip. Your tires were not balanced. You should have looked at your tires before that. You know, clearly you were going to make this flat tire. And then you should have chucked your spare tire as well to see if that was totally legitimate. We all want to analyze it on a scientific level. And we all want to say, you know, there's ways to prevent the chaos. And we all do it. But do we have so much scientific proof in our circumstances that really disqualifies our ability to believe and have faith in God's word? Do we try so hard to save ourselves that it's hard for us to see that God is the one who's actually bringing the salvation? Don't you love verse 44 again? And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Talk about, after reading this chapter, you can take a deep breath. The cargo's lost, the ship's gone, people are huffing and puffing just to make it to the land. Everyone's saved. That's all that matters. Well, may we be reminded this morning that God's grace enables God's servants to do God's mission. May we believe, as young as we are, as small as we are, may we believe that God's grace enables God's servant to do God's mission. May we not let the circumstances of our life dictate our belief in God and disqualify us in our ability to lead others into a saving faith, into saving truths. All too often, myself included, we allow the circumstances of life to dictate our ability and usefulness in God's kingdom, when in fact, we should say those circumstances of life actually enable growth and personal maturity, and we grow in and through them in order to lead others into hope and faith. May we be reminded by that and in that in this passage, from this passage. Let's pray.